Please open your Bibles this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You remember last month, we considered 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. I'd like to read a text again today. I'd like to read chapter 3, beginning with verse 13 through verse 17. So please follow along in your Bible. 2 Timothy 3, 13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of them thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Let us pray. Almighty God, we are grateful for your word this day. Be gracious, O Father, today, in filling us with your Spirit, that he might lead us into all truth this day. Use your divine word and apply it to our hearts, O Father, that we might be instructed of you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last month I dealt with the question, what does 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 teach? And I suggested that there are two main points in this passage. The first one is that Scripture is God-breathed. Scripture is God-breathed. And second, that Scripture is profitable to man. Scripture is God-breathed, we said. We said that what this means is that it is God's intimate and personal word to man. It comes from God to us. God has spoken to us. God has seen fit to speak to his creatures. He has done so in a personal and intimate way in his word. The fact that Scripture is God-breathed also means that it is powerful. It is a powerful word to man. Scripture is powerful to convert the soul, to convict the heart. Number three, the fact that God's Word is God-breathed, that Scripture is inspired by God, is that it's a life-giving word. It's a word that breathes life into a dead soul. And number four, Scripture is God-breathed. This means that it's a spiritual word to man. That is, that it is a word that is used by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a teacher that teaches us and instructs us by the ministry of the Word. The fact that Scripture is God-breathed means that it is useful, that it is beneficial, that it is profitable to us. It yields advantageous results. The means by which we reach the end of maturity, the end of Christ-likeness, is through the application of the Word by the Holy Spirit to our hearts, to our lives. Paul says here, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17, the goal of Scripture. It says that the man of God may be perfect, that is, that he may be mature, that he may be thoroughly furnished or fitted unto all good works. When taken together, these two words, perfect and furnished, thoroughly furnished, mean that all the parts necessary for reaching the desired goal and the way these parts should be used are found in Scripture. Scripture is profitable. We then answer the question, what is it profitable for? And we said that 2 Timothy here tells us four things. First, it is profitable for doctrine, that is, for teaching. Doctrine is the body of essential truth that defines and describes the Christian message and its relation to the world. Scripture provides the objective standard for righteous living. It is a yardstick by which we are to measure our lives. Scripture is useful for teaching. Scripture is beneficial for doctrine, but also for reproof. Reproof is that which shows something to be error, something that offers convincing proof and convicts the heart of error. Scripture is profitable to shine its holy light into our lives and expose all the dust, all the dirt, all the grime that builds up in a sinful heart. Doctrine provides the perfect standard for living, and reproof shows where that standard has been transgressed in sin. It points to the loose bearing or the leaky pipe that are to be worked out, that are to be fixed by application of the Word. Scripture is profitable for doctrine and for reproof. Further, for correction. This word correction in the text was used of putting a broken bone back in place. Setting a bone so that it would once again grow straight and be fitted for the work of lifting or running or whatever else the bone is to do to hold up the structure of the body. In a fallen world, men will err. Men will sin. Even Christians many times will fall into sin, will fall flat in their faces knowing that they have transgressed God's holy law. The Scripture is useful to restore the erring soul. The Scripture is beneficial to lead one to repentance and restoration with God. And number four, the Scripture is useful, is profitable for instruction in righteousness. You remember that I said this is the same word that is used in Ephesians chapter 6, when it's speaking of fathers ought to train their children. The word literally means child training. It's the instruction of the mind and morals of how to read and write, how to conduct oneself in company and conversation. It includes the proper habits as well as proper learning. It includes a training of the emotions as well as the mind and the body. The result of such training was to produce an ideal citizen that was prepared for any occasion in life. Thus, Paul uses the word here to hold up for us the Scripture as a curriculum for life. A curriculum that will teach us, train us how to deal with whatever happens in life. The Scriptures speak to every area of life and every institution that God has set up and that man occupies himself with. It is God's university, God's school, God's training to turn out righteous graduates for Him. This term of learning is not just for a few weeks or months or years, but for our whole lives as we live before Him. Can we ever exhaust all the riches of Scripture? Can we ever dig to the bottom of the treasure chest of the learning and instruction of Holy Writ? We cannot. It is exhaustive. That's the material that we covered last month. I would like today, then, to continue to speak about God's amazing Word, to speak about its usefulness, to speak about its profitability for the Christian. But I'd like to do so by using a number of different scriptures where God paints a picture for us. Sometimes God instructs us through straight words, through commands, or through descriptive terms. He deals with us through didactic speech. But other times, He gives us illustrations. I'd like to look at some of the illustrations that God gives us in the Scripture for the usefulness of Scripture. These are either similes or metaphors. You remember, a simile and a metaphor are both comparative terms, where something that is concrete, something that is seen or touched or known, is compared to something more abstract to explain that abstract thing by the concrete. A simile uses the words like or as to compare, whereas a metaphor is implied. These are both figures of speech that are used to compare two things. And thus today, I'd like for us to see the snapshots, the pictures that God paints of the profitability of His Word. What does He compare His Scripture to? Well, first of all, we said that because God's Word is inspired, because it is God-breathed, it is profitable for doctrine. For doctrine, for teaching, for instruction. I'd like you to look at 1 Peter chapter 2, please. 1 Peter chapter 2, we will be flipping a good bit today in the Scripture. Get your fingers ready, please, to flip through the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look for the picture that God paints here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. If so, be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Here we see the Word of God compared to a baby's milk. Now we know that milk is very important to an infant. Very important. It's the life-sustaining food that the baby takes in. Turn then to Hebrews chapter 5, please. Hebrews chapter 5, 1 Peter 2, we saw the word compared to milk. We'll come back to that in a moment. But turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 12. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, not strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason to use their senses exercise to discern both good and evil. Here we see milk come up again, but also meat. Those two are compared in this verse. The passage that we looked at in 1 Peter, I think the point was, as newborn babes, infants, newborn babes don't chew meat. They drink milk. So this was a perfect food fitted for them. But here we see Christians who are in the process of maturing and are dragging their feet, as it were. And instead of delving in to the deeper things of God, They're content to just continue to be stagnant. So Paul tells them, talks about the word as strong meat, to get along with it, to grow in grace, and to begin to think on deeper things. If you also turn to Jeremiah chapter 23, please. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 28. This portion of Scripture is in the midst of a chapter where God is talking to Jeremiah about two kinds of teachers. Teachers that are sent of God, or true teachers, and false teachers. False teachers that come that God has not sent, but who try to pose as God's spokesman and lead the people away from God. And God tells them here, prophet hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord. He talks about the word of God, the true word of God, the truth of God, as wheat, as compared to the words of the false teachers as chaff. The wheat is useful, is beneficial, can be made into bread and sustain the human body. Chaff is useless. We saw this comparison recently in our study of the psalm. Here we see it again. The wheat is beneficial. In these three figures, in these three metaphors, God deals with the word as food for man. Spiritual food that we are to feast on. Spiritual food that we are to eat up and enjoy. Living creatures need eat and drink regularly to stay alive, to be healthy, to live normal physical lives. We spoke of milk for babies, meat for those who are more mature, and here wheat that is made into bread that a man can or woman can eat. Scripture then is compared to these foods in that it is an instrument used by the Holy Spirit to sustain spiritual life. Doctrine is the basic element of spiritual life and maturity to the Christian. The Lord would have His people feast upon doctrine of the Word. He would have them eat and drink deeply of the truth of the Word of God. Just as one eats to contentment at a Thanksgiving dinner. Think about those happy times at Thanksgiving where you're sitting around the table with your friends and your family. And all good food is set before you. And you say the blessing and thank God for the good food. You know that it will fill you. You know that the experience will be enjoyable to you. You desire to eat the food. And you know that from the food that you eat, you will gain strength to go about your business and do what the Lord has called you to. The word is like unto that. We are to have, we have before us the God-inspired scriptures. The word that God has spoken to man. Let us feast upon it, that it might strengthen us and make us able and capable of serving Him well. As you wrestle with biblical text and meditation and prayer, it is a spiritual bread to you. As you seek to understand how the parts of Scripture relate to one another and seek to get the big picture of God and His world, you are being fed by the meat of the Word. As you open the Bible with a teachable, expectant heart, you are drinking of its life-sustaining milk. Question then is doctrine of the Word, is the doctrine of the Word a regular staple in your spiritual diet? Do you turn each day to its pages for strength and refreshment? You don't neglect eating, generally. You look forward to eating, probably. Maybe 3 times a day. Because you know that it's necessary for a healthy life. And you become hungry if you don't eat. Do you become hungry for the Word of God? Does your soul thirst and hunger for the truth of God, even as your stomach hungers for physical food? God tells us here that His Word is as milk, is as wheat, is as meat. It is food for us. The Word of God is profitable for doctrine as we feast upon the good truth that God has given us. But it is also profitable for reproof. Open, please, to Jeremiah chapter 23. Look at verse 29. This comes right after the verse that we just looked at. God is telling Jeremiah here of how to differentiate between the words of the false teachers and the words of the true teachers of God. And he says, "Is not my word as a fire? Is not my word as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" The word preached by the truth, by the true prophet of God, will be a fire and a hammer to the sinful heart. Fire consumes and burns up its contents. It melts things like wax. Sometimes, when used in a specific manner, fire can also be used for purification, as we purify silver, for example, and all the impurities are taken out, and the pure silver is left. The pure valuable element is left. A hammer here is a smashing hammer, a breaking hammer, a hammer that breaks it into pieces and smashes it into smithereens. Hammers can also be used to chip away hard material and sculpt it into a desired form. How then is Scripture like this? Why does God say that His truth, His Scripture, His Word is like fire, like a hammer? Well, it's because we know that the human heart is hard. The human heart is stubborn. The human heart is resistant to the truth of God. Man does not want to submit to God. He wants to live a life unto himself. He doesn't want to be ruled by God's righteous law, but he wants to be ruled by a law that he makes up. The Word is the instrument of conviction, of reproof, that leads to repentance, to break the stubborn heart and melt it. Matthew Henry speaks of this work of the Word in his commentary. Listen to his words. "Fire has different effects according to the manner in which it works. It hardens clay, but softens wax. It consumes the dross, but purifies the gold. So the Word is to some, so the Word of God is to some a savor of life unto life, to others of death unto death. It is compared likewise to a hammer breaking rocks in pieces. The unhumbled heart of man is like a rock. If it will not be melted by the Word of God as a fire, they will be broken in pieces by a hammer. Whatever opposition is given to the Word, it will be borne out and broken in pieces." Close quote from Matthew Henry. So we see here then that the convicting work of the Word of God, as God uses the Word as a hammer to break through the hardness of the heart, He uses His Word to, as a fire, to melt through the defenses that in our sinfulness we put up against Him. And the unbeliever, this hammer, is the Word, the law of God that breaks his hard, rebellious heart, leaving him bare before a holy God. It is after the convicting reproof of the law, and the law has its effect, that the gracious salve of the gospel is applied to the broken heart, offering salvation and offering healing to a repentant sinner. The sinful heart needs the fire of God's Word to burn up all its false delusions of autonomy before the gospel can be appreciated as a word of life. The fallen man requires the hammer of God to thrash and break up his hardness that he might call out in humble submission to God in salvation. But what about the Christian? Is he free from the need of God's hammer? No, as long as indwelling sin is still around, as long as we live in a fallen world, we'll be in need of this use of God's Word. The Lord uses the agency of the Word to convict our hearts of sin and bring us to repentance. Are you thankful, I ask you? Are you thankful the Lord sometimes holds your feet to the fire of conviction? Do you pray for God's hammer of the Word to chip away at those sins that so easily beset you? Hebrews chapter 12 says, "For whom the Lord loves, He chasteneth. For if we endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" This ministry of the Word to the believer is an act of love to him, as we are so prone to turn away from God and fall into the clutches of sin. No, sin no longer has dominion over us, but we still wallow in it. We still want to get as close as we can to the temptation. We still try to hide away little secret sins in our hearts. And God, in His kindness and mercy to us, uses the ministry of the Word to chip away, to break through, to melt away, that we might see the sin in our hearts for what it really is. The Word of God is a word of reproof at times for us. It is beneficial for reproof. It is as fire or a hammer to us. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 has another picture of reproof. In this chapter, Paul is speaking of the rest for the people of God. He argues that there is a rest for the people of God. That the rest given to the men of old is not the rest spoken of, but there is a greater rest. That rest was just a shadow of a much greater rest given to the people of God. He says here, "For the word of God is quick and powerful," and note, "sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." We see here that the Lord likens His Word to an incredibly sharp razor sword with both sides ready for use. The object of the sword's shredding power is the internal spiritual part of man. As the sword of the Word dives deep into the soul, the soul then becomes under the conviction of the Word of truth. The Word here is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That is to say that there's no place, even within the secret parts of man, that is not laid bare before God. We cannot hide secret sins from God. We cannot come to church on the Lord's Day and begin to act pious and yet think that God doesn't see our vile hearts. There's no ritual. No place we can hide from God. We cannot hide our motives and thoughts from Him. He knows. And that the Word is a standard that reveals us for what we really are. The Word judges in our hearts and convicts us so we will be led to repentance. It unmasks our secret sins, making them utterly sinful in the piercing of the Word. Romans chapter 7. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is the law a sin?" And he says, "God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." As we acquaint ourselves with the Word will be as a two-edged sword, wielded by the Spirit of truth, to pierce us and poke us deep within our spiritual selves, deep within our hearts, that we might come under the conviction of the Word of God, that we might repent of those sins that no one else knows but God. As we read the Scripture and meditate upon it, we are to hide it away in our hearts. We are to memorize it. We are to meditate upon it day and night. As we do so, may we have the Spirit, the heart of the psalmist who wrote, "Thy word have I hid in my heart." Why? That I might not sin against thee. The Word pierces deep. But if the Word is already there and we come confronted with temptation, may the Word pierce us immediately that we might not fall more into sin. We might immediately be convicted. We might immediately turn away from sin. Might not sin against God. Albert Barnes explains it this way when he says, "It is not true that the people are made to see their real character under the expedition of the Word of truth." Sorry, let me try that again. "Is it not true that that people are made to see their real character under the expedition of truth? That in the light of the law, they see their past lives as sinful. That in the exhibition of truth calls to their recollection many long forgotten sins. And that their real feelings are brought out when the truth of God is proclaimed. Men then are made to look upon their motives as they have never done before. And to see in their hearts feelings whose existence they would not have suspected if it had not been for the exhibition of truth. The exhibition of truth is like pouring down the beams of light at midnight in a dark world. And the truth lays open to reveal things of the sinner as the sun would disclose the clouds of wickedness that are now performed under the cover of night." Close quote from Barnes. We see then this use of God's Word. It is as a two-edged sword that digs deep, that bites deep into our hearts and convicts us of sin. I exhort you then, memorize Scripture. Hide it in your heart, that the piercing of God's Word will root out sin in your life and bring you to repentance and confession to Him. Saturate yourself with Scripture, that you might be fit, that you might benefit from its holy reproof. When you begin to feel that sword of that sword of reproof digging into your heart, and you know what it is that it's digging at, don't harden your hearts to God. Don't seek to run away and pull the sword out. Let it do its work in your heart. Let it point to those dirty parts of the heart that must be confessed before God. It will continue to twist. It will continue to pierce. And this is all because God loves us. Because God is chastening us. Because God knows that this is what it takes to be sanctified before Him. It's God's loving discipline to His poor lost sheep. The Word of God is profitable for doctrine and for reproof. It is as food to the soul. It is as fire and hammer that melts and breaks away the sinful heart. It is as a two-edged sword that pierces deep into the core of the sinful heart, laying it bare before God. But the Word of God is also useful for correction. Please open your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 21 and following. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. We see here a man who looks into a glass and looks into a mirror. The mirror is used to see our reflection. It's a useful tool to us as we wash our faces, as men, we shave our faces, as we look and see if our hair is combed and so on and so forth. It's a useful tool to see our reflection. But if we look into it and we see a spot of dirt, we see a hair out of place, we see that we need to shave, and we walk away and do nothing about it, and come back the next day and look in and say, oh, my face is dirty. And walk away and come back the next day and say, oh, look, my face is dirty. And never wash our face. It is no use to us. But James here says this is what the Word of God is like. As we read the Bible, it is like a mirror to us. We see our reflections in it. We see that standard of righteousness held up before us. As we look into the mirror, we see that we fall short. We then are able to search its pages to lead to correction. When we see the dirt in our face, we then correct that. We Wipe it off. When we see the sin in our life, here James says, don't just read it and see it, but do something about it. Confess it. Change it. Pray earnestly unto God and plead with Him to lead you to repentance for that sin. The looking here that is spoken of into the glass, into the mirror, is not just a glance or a quick peep, as it were. It is an earnest stare of one intent to find that which is true. The word was used of someone who was leaning over, leaning into, to see as well as they could what was in front of them. Earnest attention is given. Serious observation is given. John Gill says of this, quote, "And looking into this glass is by faith and with eyes of the understanding, opened and enlightened by the Spirit of God." And the word here used signifies a looking wistfully and intently, with great care and thought, and not with a slight and superficial manner. With a looking, and such a looking is designed as an intended with effect, such as one as transforms into the same image that is beheld, from glory to glory, and happy is the man that so looks into it. Close quote. As we peer into the Holy Scriptures, we see the standard of righteousness that we all lack. We find that we fall short of God's glory. But note what the text says. "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." As the Spirit of God uses the word as a word of correction, leading to repentance, the Scripture then becomes a path of correction for us. If we see our blemish and seek to remedy it, the Word points us in the way. Sometimes we look in the Word and we see a blemish of sin, but attempt to dismiss it as a small or unimportant thing. Oh yes, we might say, I do that thing, or I think that thing, or I said that thing, or I did. And we know that the Word calls this thing sinful. But it's just a little sin. It's so minute and small, and everyone does it. This is the way the world is today, we might reason. But if we do that, we're, like James says here, a hearer and not a doer of the Word. The Word has brought us under conviction. And we have tempted to dismiss it and walk away without correction. The Spirit then, in this case, will have to do more of His work of God's hammer, God's burning fire upon us to convict our hearts more of this sin, that we might see, as we look into the Word, that it's truly not just a little thing. For there's no little thing when it comes to sin before God. Matthew Henry says about this, "The use we are to make of God's Word may be learnt from its being compared to a glass, in which a man may behold his natural face. As the looking glass shows us the spots and defilements upon our faces, that they may be remedied and washed off, so the Word of God shows us our sins. They may be that we may repent of them and get them pardoned. It shows us what is amiss, that it may be amended. Thus, when we attend to the Word of God, so as to see ourselves, our true state and condition, to rectify what is amiss, and to form and dress ourselves anew by the glass of God's Word. This is to make proper use of it." Close quote from Henry. Let us not resist the corrective of the Word. Do not fight against the corrective urgings of the Spirit. Pray for the Lord to use the Word to lead you into the path of correction for His own glory. Read the Word with deep desire that is God's healing grace. When read with a heart of faith and humility before God, the Word of God is profitable for correction. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. Is in the middle of the passage where God is calling husbands to love their wives even as Christ loves the church. And it says here of Christ that He might sanctify and cleanse it, that is a church, with the washing of water of the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or anything or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The Word here, the Scripture, is pictured as a washing, a laver of cleansing to the sinful heart. As one turns from sin and stares into the mirror to find the grime of sin in their life, it is the Word that washes it away and leads the man to cleanliness of holiness. Living in a fallen world has a dirtying effect each day as we go about our regular business. The images we see and sounds that we hear, the emotions that boil inside of us, the secret thoughts that fill our heads, all these things tempt us. They tempt us to turn from God, to listen to our own reasoning, our own wisdom. They tempt us and leave us dull in our sensitivities toward God. This is not to say that we have lost favor with God. Our acceptance before God is based wholly on our union with Christ and His finished work on the cross. The dirtying influence of worldliness is not a threat to our justification. It's not a threat to our right standing before God. But it's a threat to our sanctification. That lifelong process in which we are conformed to the image of Christ. The Scripture is an important means utilized by the Holy Spirit to transform our minds to think like Christians and sanctify our hearts that we might act like Christians. The Lord Jesus, in His high priestly prayer in John 17, prays for our sanctification. And in that prayer, He identifies the Word as the instrument fitted for the purpose of sanctification. He says, "Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth." Well, because of this, we ought to approach the Word recognizing our filthiness. We ought to approach the Word recognizing that we have fallen short of God's glory. We ought to approach the Word realizing that in that Word we may be cleansed in the holy waters. We might take a bath in God's Word. I encourage you to pray as you read the Scripture. To pray that the Spirit will wipe the grime of your sensibilities away, that you might once again see right. That those sins that so easily beset you might be brought to light, that you might repent of them, you might be led by the Spirit of God through the Word, to be cleansed and to be cleaned, to feel the sanctifying power of the Word daily upon us. The Word of God, the inspired Word of God, the Scripture, is useful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Turn, please, to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 105. A verse that I'm sure everyone knows by heart. The psalmist says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Your word is a lamp and a light. God's word is our instruction manual for godliness. The whole world is the Lord's. The fullness of the globe is His dominion. He rules it by the might of His sovereign power. It was given to Him by the Father as an inheritance of obedience. Thus, since all of life is under Christ's righteous rule, His perfect word speaks to the length and the breadth of it. Do not be caught in the dark night of life without the lantern of the Word to blaze its glare on your path. Hold it high as you traverse the hills and valleys of your pilgrimage, that it might elucidate the way you should go, that it might give you a clear sense of your surroundings. Probably some of you have done the same thing that I have done, usually regret it when I do it, but I try to walk out into the garage in the dark without turning on the light. It takes too long to flip the switch and turn on the light, I suppose. I think I know my way, and about four steps into it, there's something jabbing into my shin. Another step, something pokes me in the stomach. I begin then to realize that I'm in a dangerous battleground. To go back to find the switch would be the wise thing to do, but that too is dangerous. So I begin to plod on. My hands now in the air in front of my eyes, protecting my head. But the opposition doesn't come to the head, it comes to the feet, and I trip and fall. This is a picture of the man who does not use the Word to illuminate his path in life. As foolish as it is to walk into a garage full of implements that can poke out an eyeball or take out a shin, how much more foolish is it to traverse the path of this life without the Word of God to direct us, to guide us, to lead us in the way? Is the Word of God the light and lamp for your life? Are your thoughts about life informed by God's special revelation in His Scripture? Do you interpret the way the world works according to Scripture? Do you hold up the lamp of God's Word so you might interpret the events, people, places around you? Or do you allow commentators on the news networks, CNN, Fox, and so on and so forth, interpret them for you with their special twist of political correctness and spin of party politics? Do you seek answers to the crises that befall you from the Word of God? Do you seek wisdom on our national dilemma from God's Word? Or do you turn to Hannity, Rush, or Beck? I encourage you, instead of turning to them, look to Isaiah, look to Moses, look to Peter, look to Paul. Only they have the inspired, inerrant, and infallible answers to life's problems. There are many views that one may have about people, places, and events of history, past and present. But only the man that humbly seeks answers by the elucidation of the Word and reliance on the Holy Spirit will find wisdom to understand the times in which we live. The Word of God is useful for instruction in righteousness. It is as a lamp, as a lantern, as a light to us, to light the way, to instruct us in the way we should go. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 6. As we look at our last picture this morning, we have seen the Word of God is useful for doctrine. It's useful for doctrine. It is food to us. It is useful for reproof. It is as a hammer. It is as a fire to us to melt our hearts and break through the sin in our lives. It is as a two-edged sword that digs deep into the soul and convicts the heart. It is as a mirror that shows us what we really are and shows us the way we ought to go to the remedy, to the correction. It is as a lamp and a light that we don't stumble through the world. But here in Ephesians chapter 6, we come to that great passage where the Apostle Paul instructs the Ephesians about spiritual warfare. This life, Paul says, is a battle. The great battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent rages on. And although the evil one has been defeated at the cross, he continues to try to take as many as he can with him, to deceive, to poke, to prod, to tempt. Peter says he's as a raging lion seeking whom he may devour. Here, Paul speaks of a great spiritual warfare. And he says that we in and of our own strength cannot stand and be victorious in this warfare. Because our enemy is not of this world. Our enemy is not flesh and blood, he says. We might be skilled in the art of warfare. We might know how to take a battlefield in this world. But Paul says all of that knowledge is as naught to you. Because the battle you now fight is a spiritual battle. He says, therefore, rest in the mighty power of God for this battle. By God's mighty power, you shall prevail. By your own strength, you'll be shot through the heart. Notice verse 17. After he has described all of the defensive armor that we are to put on, he says, and take the sword of the Spirit. Then he tells us what that sword is. It is the Word of God. Scripture is useful for instruction in righteousness, as a lamp and as a light, but it is also useful when we come into contact with temptation, when the evil one seeks to devour us, when his poisonous darts are aimed at us and are flying our way. The Word of God instructs us how we are to act in that situation. We are told that all the armor of the Christian soldier is defensive. He is to entrench himself and to stand for God and God's mighty power. He's to hold the ground that he has, that God has given to him. He is not to flee. He's to stand strong then on the ground that God has given to him. But the Lord does grant one weapon of proficiency fitted to strike the death blow to the tempter. And that is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword that is mentioned here was a short sword that was standard issue in the Roman legions. It was a weapon that was used to make a fatal plunge toward an unexpected foe, to run him through and to strike the fatal blow. The perfect example of how to use the word in this way is, of course, our Lord Jesus. In Matthew chapter 4, we see verses 1 through 11. But the Lord Jesus was tempted by Satan. Now, Satan came to tempt him when he was weak, when he was weary. He had fasted. And he's coming out of 40 days of fasting, and the evil one approaches him. And he begins to tempt him. He first tempts Christ to mistrust his Father's providential care. In verse 3, he tempts him to turn the stone into bread. In so much saying, God has not fed you. God has not provided food for you. You go ahead, take it into your own hands and turn this stone into bread. Next, he challenges the Father's protective power in verses 5 and 6, tempting the human desire for security. Lastly, the temptation is directed at God's exclusive right of worship and the human desire for rule and for riches, verses 8 and 9. In each case, we are to take up the sword of the Spirit, even as the Lord Jesus did, to ward off the devil's attacks. Notice Jesus' opening words in each of his responses. It is written, he says. It is written, is what the Lord Jesus says. Here you have the living Word of God. God in the flesh, as it were. And yet he says, it is written. He upholds the great authority of the written Word of God. Study our Master at work here. Let this be a passage of meditation for us as we see how the Lord Jesus dealt with temptation. Marvel at His competency with the divine Scripture. Study and revel in the power to defeat the tempter's work given to us in the Scripture. This sort of skill requires practice and study. It calls for meditation and prayer over its contents. A lackadaisical approach to the Scripture will not fit us for spiritual battle. The question must be asked then, do you study the Scripture that it might be a formidable weapon in the hands of a warrior? How does one gain skill at sword play? How does one gain skill at shooting a bow or shooting a rifle? It takes great practice. It takes the honing in of the skill, the attention given, all that the man can muster, focusing upon the bullseye. In the same way, let us take up the Word of God. Let us use it as the sword of the Spirit to ward off the evil attacks of our foe. When temptation comes, is the Word of God where we turn? When we know that we're being tempted, do we attempt to evade the temptation on our own wiles? Or do we turn as Christ did to the Word of God? If the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of His deity and humanity, turned to Scripture and temptation, I dare say we best do the same. successful rooting out of sins and warding off the wiles of the evil one can only be accomplished with the instrument of the Word. Do not rely on your own ability to resist, but as James says, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. How is it that we are to resist the devil when we submit ourselves to God? We are to do so by the ministry of the Word. God's inspired Word is profitable to fully and thoroughly equip the Christian to live a righteous life in all of his business and affairs in this world. It imparts life-sustaining doctrine as meat, milk, and bread to us. It reproves us of our faults as a crushing hammer on a hard, unrepentant heart, or a fire that melts away our pride, and a two-edged sword who pierces deep into our soul to examine us and call sin its foul and ugly self. It shows us our spiritual image in a mirror, that we might cleanse ourselves with the washing of the Word. And it acts as a lantern or torch to light our way that we might not stumble, and a sword that we might defend ourselves against temptations that befall us in this poor fallen world. Brothers and sisters, I challenge you this morning then to meditate upon these inspired snapshots, these images and pictures that God likens His Word, that we might grow in grace as we pour over the pages of God's amazing Word. Let us pray. Good Father, You have given us this Word. How we thank You that You have given us this written Word, that we might not be lost in this world, but that we might have teaching of who You are and how You act and how You relate to the world and how we are to relate to the world. Thank You, Father, for the reproving nature of the Word that digs deep inside of us and points out sin and roots it up that we might confess it to You. Thank You, Father, that when we see that sinfulness, that stain in our life, that we know that we must look to the Word for how to get right with You. Thank You that the Word is a corrective. And Father, we thank You that it gives us instruction in righteousness, that we might know that we are fully equipped and furnished for every good work that You give us to do. How good You are to us, mighty Father. Use Your Word in our lives, O Lord, that we might be mighty warriors for You. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we do observe a time of interaction. So if anyone has any additions to the sermon today, corrections or the like, comments, now would be the time to do that. Any of the covenanting men today? Okay, very well. Let us continue on. So I don't see any hands there.